Well, I'm struck a little bit this morning by the structure of our service. If you know, usually on the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be doing that at the end of our service this morning. And the Lord's Supper, as you know, is a time to reflect on the death and conquering of the death of Jesus Christ, the conquering of sin that Jesus accomplished on the cross, and of course, ultimately in walking out of the tomb as a resurrected Jesus Christ. And that's why he came into the world. The front side of the service, we are singing about his initial arrival with these different Christmas songs. And right here in the middle, we're going to be looking at a chapter in Scripture that really highlights the reason Jesus had to come, and that is sin. He had to come because he is the Prince of Peace, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, but he's perfect. He's the only one who could die for sin. And if you've been here for a few weeks, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Micah together. And the subject of Micah's preaching is about injustice. It's about sinful injustice and sinful oppression. And those are the kinds of sins that Jesus came to die for. So we're going to focus a little bit on that for a few minutes before I turn it back over to the music team, and then we take the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word, and then we're going to look at Micah chapter 3 together. So join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful that your son willingly not only came into this world, but willingly went to the cross for us. Lord, this is a sacrifice, an atoning work that none of us in this room, not even the culmination of all of us, could even possibly dream to accomplish. There is no one righteous, the scripture tells us. No, not one. And Lord, we know that your son is. Your son is perfect. Your son lived a perfectly righteous life, making him the only acceptable sacrifice. And for that, Lord, we are in awe. We are humbled. We are praising you in your name this morning in song. We want to do the same as we turn to your word now and we think about the implications of a period of time where great injustice was in the land. And Lord, we know ultimately you sent your son Jesus Christ, not just to pay the penalty for those kinds of sins, but ultimately we all look forward to a time in which these kinds of things will be gone. They'll be never more, at least in the new heavens and the new earth, they will not exist. And we are looking forward with hope, with great anticipation of the time where we will see you face to face and we will put our sins behind us and Lord, live in perfection and live in a state of being that is so unlike the broken world around us. This morning I pray for us that we would be thoughtful and prayerful as we think about the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of why your son had to die for us. Help us to worship you as we look at your word together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if your Bible is open, hopefully it's in Micah chapter 3. If not, you can go ahead and begin finding your way to Micah chapter 3. I'm going to read that chapter for us in just a few minutes. That's Micah chapter 3. It's kind of towards the tail end of the Old Testament, if you don't know, right after the book of Jonah. And if that's not helpful enough to you, most Bibles, I think, have a table of contents, so you could certainly find it that way. Micah chapter 3. The Cato Institute, if you've never heard of the Cato Institute, it is a libertarian think tank that was funded by Wichita's very own Charles Koch. And in July of 2020, they released a very interesting study and a very alarming statistic from this study where they found that 62% of Americans say that they are afraid to say what they believe due to it being offensive. 62% of Americans say they are afraid to say what they believe because they're afraid whatever they say is going to be offensive. One of the examples they give in the study is political parties, Republicans and Democrats, who honestly admitted that they hold back very often their own ideas and their own opinions and their own even political stances because they want to get reelected. So they won't say what they actually believe as a result of that. This same study found that a third of Americans, one out of three Americans, are afraid to say what they believe in the workplace because they're afraid of either losing their job or some kind of form of persecution. That's this country, that is the state, that is the society, that is the culture we live in. A culture, really, in some ways, that is very much aware of the problem of the sin or the fear of man, which, of course, is a sin. And I think in our day and age, that is a product of what you probably heard these two words together, these buzz terms. It is a product of what we might call cancel culture. Cancel culture is an interesting movement that we've seen kind of rise to at least newsworthy events in recent years. And this is a movement of individuals and organizations and even governing leaders here and there that are trying to basically just remove certain kinds of influences in society. Just really because they want to. Just really because they don't like maybe a certain stance or a certain position or a certain statement that somebody made. And it doesn't matter if it was made 10 seconds ago or 10 years ago. So when someone is canceled, they are unfollowed on social media, or they might be protested against, or they might be banned from a society or kicked out of a league or even fired for their job. And often the reasons for that are somewhat ambiguous, but the loudest voices in cancel culture usually get to say what they want to say about it. It's a major problem, and it's becoming a problem for Christians. Christians are accused very often of things like hate speech. If you were to say in some circles today that homosexuality is a sin, that would be labeled as hate speech. You might get canceled, even though that is exactly what the Bible teaches. I've even read stories of proposed legislation, not just here in America, but in Canada and other places like that, proposed legislation that would require preachers to submit their transcripts of sermons to a governing official before they actually preach them, and for that governing official's approval, so that they can actually preach that particular sermon on a Sunday. For fear of hate speech, for fear of saying something, and maybe that preacher would get canceled, I don't know. Again, that's where we are as a country. Those are just examples and samples of things that you are very well aware of. Now, is there real hate speech? Of course there is. There's real sin in this country. There's real sin in this world where people are using their tongues for evil, using their tongues to hurt and harm other people. Are there people or organizations that need to be canceled? Probably, yeah. I mean, some of us would probably come up with a list of things we'd like to no longer see on television, or channels we'd like to see completely wiped off a cable network, or individuals on television that you would prefer never to see again. Certainly, we would all probably even ascribe to that idea. For cancel culture, though, and things related to it, unfortunately, there's not necessarily a real moral standard, not a biblical moral standard of why things end up getting canceled. And if there is some standard, it's so ambiguous and so relativistic, it's nowhere near Scripture. And then, of course, there's the whole idea of, you know, sometimes people will get canceled for saying something 10, 15, 20 years ago, and there's no follow-up, there's no forgiveness, there's no, well, I was an immature person back then, so can you give me some grace today? That often is not the experience. But yeah, there is still hate speech in this world. There is injustice in the world. The problem, as we have said now for a few weeks as we've been going through the book of Micah, is the world has no real solutions for how to deal with injustice. They don't have real solutions for how to deal with real hate speech. Their solutions are man-made. They're built on foundations that are not biblical, sometimes very anti-biblical, and so thus they're not reliable and aren't dealing with the heart of all of these issues. And so we want to, in this day and age, always to be focused on what does the Scripture say? How does the Scripture speak to this particular situation? Is there injustice? Yes. Does God want justice? Yes. What is real justice? The Bible informs us of that question, or the answer to that question. And Micah is just one of those books that we can look at to see how he used a prophet of his to speak against injustice, and the remedies that are given to the land for injustice. So that's what we're learning in the book of Micah so far. Micah, if you haven't been here for a few weeks, or maybe this is your first time to hear anything from this series, Micah was a small town prophet. He was not from Jerusalem, the big city. He was from an agricultural place outside of Jerusalem, so many speculate that he was probably a farmer of some kind by the time that God called him to be a prophet. And he was simply called by God to preach against injustice, widespread sinful injustice in the land, primarily beginning at the top. And what I mean by the top is leadership in the land of Israel, the political leadership, the spiritual leadership, those men who were entrusted to care for and protect the people were actually abusing the people and hurting the people and doing things for their own personal gain. They were being unjust. So many times in Scripture, God will refer to the poor or the widow or the orphan as a demographic of society that's very easily taken advantage of. And these were the very targets of unjust leaders in Micah's day. So Micah comes to preach against it and encourage biblical justice and to give remedies for how to be a just people. And he does that through a series of sermons. That's the whole book of Micah. Micah is just basically three sermons that he preaches to target injustice. The first sermon we've already looked at. That's the first two chapters where he talks about a just God who is going to come. And we talked about why that's hopeful for us as Christians, because we know there'll be an end to injustice. The second sermon, which is the lengthiest one, that's chapters 3 through 5, is all about how God will restore after he judges. His plans for the future. And again, should give hope to the Christians that not only will this all come to an end one day, but when God restores it, it's going to be way better, infinitely better than the land that we've come to know, that the people of Israel came to know. And then the last sermon is all about repentance, which is really the first place you start when it comes to injustice, repenting of sin. So let me read Micah chapter 3. This is just the beginning of this second sermon. And the chapter 3, verse 1 begins this way. Micah preaches this: "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." So there's, again, who he's addressing here. And here's the lobbying question, maybe the main point of his sermon here. "Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord," they who are treating the people this way, "but he," that is God, "will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they've made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Then Micah says this in verse 8, he contrasts himself with these false prophets. "As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So again, this chapter shows us more examples of how oppression is carried out by those who are abusing the power that God in his sovereignty gives to them. And the word for the sermon this morning is accusation. Micah is confronting the rulers. He is accusing them and the false prophets of grave sin. And he's doing what really not only is the main takeaway, I think, from this chapter, but it's going to be the key point of the sermon, and that is that injustice must be spoken against. Or you could say injustice must be accused. It has to be put in its rightful place as sin. It must be called out. We don't draw that conclusion just because it's trendy to say that nowadays, that we should want justice, but because God is a God of justice. It should be spoken against, but given within or only within the boundaries and definitions of the Bible, not man-made ideologies, not man-made ideas. And we'll put some of those under the microscope again this morning. What are we seeing out there that the world is telling us is a solution to injustice? Let's look at the text a little bit first, though. And really, this first part of the sermon in chapter 3 is really just a series of accusations against different kinds of leadership, false prophets, rulers, misguided leaders. But as I said when I was reading, I think verse 1 may be the most important verse. Because here it is in verse 1 that not only does Micah draw attention to who he's wanting to address, but he asks them a question that's meant to be a rebuke, an accusation. Is it not for you to know justice? In other words, you know better. You have been appointed by God to know justice. That is your role as a leader, as a governor, as a priest, to be on the side of justice. If anyone should know better, it should be you. That is why government was created by God, one of the reasons. It's the reason why when we look throughout world history and we look at dictatorships, we usually categorize them as evil and bad and unhealthy for a people, because when one guy gets to run the show and he's an unjust ruler, and he usually is as a dictator, it's inside out of why God created government. God designed government to be a group of injustice fighters, justice protectors. Let me remind you, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13 when he's outlining for the church not just the role of government, but our responsibility to it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God," Paul says, "and those that exist have been instituted by God." So government is God-designed. "Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." That's the way God designed it to be. He says, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." In other words, he is there to punish, or the government is there to punish wrongdoers. He is a servant, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath. Now, that is God's design of government. It's meant to be for people's good, not for their bad. It's meant to be for justice, not for injustice. But in Micah's day, that's not what the people are experiencing at all. At the leadership level, it was power gone awry. The privilege of justice and that responsibility of leadership to do justice was in the back seat somewhere, lost. It reminds me of that well-known statement by Lord Acton. He was an English politician in the 1800s. He told an Anglican bishop once, "Power tends to corrupt." You remember this? "And absolute power corrupts absolutely." I think in Micah's day, the leadership had bought into their own mantra. They were believing in themselves. They'd do anything they could to further their own agenda, further their own kingdom. And if there's no justice at the top, there's no justice anywhere. So the leadership, Micah is putting under the accusation microscope here and saying, you are in charge, you are responsible, and you're not living up to your responsibility under God. James Boyce even says there might have been an evil conspiracy going on all kinds of levels of leadership. In his commentary, he says, what troubled Micah and God far more was the sin in the courts, the palaces, and temple. All three branches of government were corrupt. Worse yet, they worked hand in hand. They worked together. The politicians got their way in the courts. The judges were paid for their destruction of justice. The prophets also benefited from this arrangement and supported the government in turn. It was a, if I could use a common term, a swamp. It was a swamp. Let me relate this on our level for just a few moments. We have in our country, we have three branches of government, right? We know those three branches exist to keep one another in check. So you have the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. And by design, they are to keep one another in check when that particular branch steps out of its legal or constitutional direction. So the executive branch can look at the judicial branch and keep them in check and tell them that you're operating in an unconstitutional way. And the way that they, one of the ways that they do that is by appointing judges. The legislative branch can do the same thing to the executive branch. The executive to the legislative by vetoing laws, etc. So we have these different checks and balances that exist. But just imagine, hypothetical for just a moment, imagine that each of those branches, each of the heads of those branches, so the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the President of the United States, and the Speaker of the House, they get together, the three of them, and they conspire to do evil. They conspire to be unjust. Now, some of you who follow history and political history a lot closer than me might say, well, that's happened before many times, and maybe it has. But just hypothetically, what if every branch of the government got together and said, we are going to oppress the country, and we're going to do everything we can in our best interest all the time. Let's work together. So let's give each other some freedom to go outside the boundaries. No checks and balances anymore. That's Micah's government. That's the people's government in Micah's day. It's really hard to imagine. And if you were a citizen in Micah's day, out there minding your own business, plowing your fields, monitoring your vines for the production of wine, and you are being taken advantage of by every form of leadership, there'd be a lot of hopelessness, wouldn't there? I mean, what's the point? So one commentator says that those who have been the watchdogs of public welfare and guardians of the old morality have betrayed their trust. They comprised instead of power for evil, or they comprise instead a power for evil, aiding and abetting criminals against society. So corrupt leadership across the board. Now, think about 2021 for just a moment. We have talked a little bit in recent weeks about organizations like Black Lives Matter and ideologies like critical race theory. One of the reasons those organizations thrive is actually similar to what we're seeing in Micah's day. They're thriving because I would just suggest to you this morning that one of the reasons they thrive is because, again, at the leadership level, in their opinion, the leadership is not doing what it should do. So somebody has to do something. Somebody has to speak up. Somebody has to protest. Somebody has to riot. Somebody has to do something to get their attention. Now, we, of course, would counter all that by saying they're not even providing the best solutions. We all understand that. But it's a failure of leadership. Again, let's remind ourselves. The ultimate way we deal with injustice, with racism, and all these kinds of things that we are dealing with is, again, not political ideas. It is the gospel. But man's best ideas are not going to be that. Man in his nature, in his sinful state of being, is not going to come up with the gospel and loving one another as a solution. It's going to come up with a protest or something like that, some kind of new curriculum to bring into schools or whatever. So I think what we're experiencing, like I said before, is no different. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. This is the same kind of thing that Micah is dealing with, that we are dealing with. There is real injustice, and there's real corruption in those who are supposed to be providing justice. But the best we're coming up with is, again, limited because it comes from man. So Micah continues in verse 2 and 3. And he says, he's just characterizing the kind of leadership. You hate good, you love evil. You tear skin from people, their flesh from their houses. You're abusing them. He describes in verse 3 almost like they're cannibalistic. Like the leadership is treating people like they're inhuman. Like they're animals. I mentioned last week a book that I read a few years ago on the history of the slave ship. I think actually it's called The Slave Ship. And it's basically a book. It's like a logbook. It reads a little bit like a logbook of various captains who took these ships across the Atlantic Ocean from Africa to America or to Europe, delivering slaves to different places. And it's not a fun book to read. It's a very descriptive book about the kinds of illnesses that people experience, the beatings, the torture, the deaths, the day-to-day activities. It's a very uncomfortable book. But you definitely read this book and you think, well, they were just treating these men and women like animals, like they were inhuman, like they weren't image bearers. They weren't created in the image of God at all. If you ever pick up a good biography about John Newton, you might remember John Newton before he gave his life to Christ, was a slave trader. He describes the same kinds of things on the ships that he was boarding. This is the way they were being treated, Micah says. And this is what Ezekiel would say in Ezekiel chapter 34. These are my words, not Ezekiel's words. These are pseudo-shepherds. These are people in a place of leadership, but they're not really shepherding people. Instead, they're taking advantage. They're scattering people as sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2 to 10 is a great description of the kind of corrupt leadership that Micah was also encountering. People being treated like wild animals. It's the kind of treatment you might expect the Assyrians or the Ninevites, who are part of Assyria, or the Babylonians, but not Israel against Israel. So yes, injustice has to be addressed. It has to be spoken against, and Micah is doing it. And he adds in verse 4 that in the midst of their evil, they're gonna brashly and boldly think that they can just call out to God whenever they want. They'll cry to the Lord, but verse 4 says he's not going to answer them. He's going to hide his face from them at that time because they've made their deeds evil, just like a group of people today who come up with a worldly anti-God ideology, think if they just throw God maybe in their political platform that he'll somehow sign off on it. No, he won't. Solomon says in Proverbs 15:29 that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. He's not going to answer those who willingly break his covenant, willingly are actually on the side of injustice. Now, verses 5 to 8, he puts another category of leadership under the microscope. So the first category is basically political leaders. Now it's spiritual leaders. It's the same with them. Now, when you read these verses, and if you know anything about just false gospels today and church groups out there that are preaching a false gospel, this is going to sound real familiar, like the kinds of things we can identify with in our own country. Verse 5, he says, "Thus, here's what the Lord has to say about prophets who are also leading people astray. They're crying peace when the prophets, have something to eat, but they'll declare war when no one puts, or against them that put nothing into their mouths." Basically saying, the false prophets that you have today are going to tell you what you want to hear, but they're also going to say what's in their best interest to say. So if the money's good, if the audience seems like an affluent audience or they have money, they'll preach peace. They'll tickle your ears. If not, they're going to preach doom and war. Maybe that will promote some financial giving. They're going to be like the prophet for hire, Balaam, who was just the highest bidder. You tell me what you want me to say, and I'll say it. That's false preaching 101. That's false teacher 101. Tell people what they want to hear. Speak to your audience. I know of some names of individuals today that you would recognize very well that I've heard speak in different contexts and preach a different gospel because that audience needs to hear something in particular. That is false teaching 101. He says, for these people that just give people what they want to hear, verse 6 says, it's going to be night for them without vision, darkness. The sun's going to go down on them. The day will be black over them. Their seers are going to be disgraced. They're going to be exposed. And yet, continually, they are going to have no answer from God. Unless they repent, of course. So God's going to cut off their communication. Again, a word of hope here. Their false gospel, their self-centered preaching will not be eternal. It will come to an end. It'll be cut off. It'll be disgraced and shamed, and they'll be exposed. And we, over the course of church history, have gotten to see some of that. See certain ministries, and I say that in quotations, certain false preachers be exposed for who they really are. So Micah, as a prophet, just like Paul as an apostle, now defends himself in verse 8, and he says, that is not me. I'm not in it for personal gain. I am filled with power. I have the Spirit of the Lord, and that Spirit has given me justice and might to declare to Jacob and to Israel. So I'm here to preach against this oppression. I've been sent by God on his authority. So he's nothing like the false prophets. He's a man of the people sent by God. He's the very inverse of them. The Holy Spirit is not with them, but the Holy Spirit is with Micah. And this is the way it always is. As a preacher from a pulpit or a Christian proclaiming something, if you are on the side of truth, you have the authority of God. If you are speaking what God has given to you, you have his authority. If you are outside of the bounds of Scripture, you have no authority. Peter reminds us of this in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried away by the Holy Spirit. That's where our authority comes from. I have zero authority to tell you how to mow your lawn, how to plant a garden, what you should put on your Christmas tree. I can share you with my opinions. I can tell you the way I think it should look. But there's no authority there. If I speak God's word, Micah would say that's the difference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about when he came preaching. He came not for selfish gain. He says in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness. So if your authority is from God, and it is if it's from the Word, then you're speaking the truth. If your authority is not God or it's anti-God, you have no authority when it comes to speaking. And the false prophets in Micah's day had no authority. Micah did. Now this reminds me again of just another one of those things that we are witnessing today. This whole question of authority versus my own experience or my own narrative, my own truth. I mean, you've seen these things, I'm sure, in many different ways. And Again, in the book Fault Lines, Vodi Balkam, in his book on social justice versus biblical justice, he talks about social justice in that book and even categorizes it as its own religion. He actually calls it a cult because he says there are anti-God proponents. And the social justice movement, one of its fundamental problems is it does not appeal to the highest authority, which is God and his word. It goes to a completely unreliable authority, experience, your own narrative. So your truth might trump everybody else's truth because it's your truth. I've seen videos, you've probably seen these videos online when they go viral. Someone is pulled over for speeding or breaking a law of some kind on the road. And the police officer is approaching the window and the person rolls the window down and just starts yelling, "Racism, racism," or something like that. Completely changing the narrative from, "I broke the law," to, "It's your fault." That's the kind of ideology that we see. So it's not I am in trouble or I am guilty, it's I'm a victim. I don't know if you've been following this story with Alec Baldwin and the accidental death of on this movie set where he fired a gun and, you know, we'll give, obviously none of us are there, we don't know all the evidence, but the reality and the facts are that someone was killed by a gun that should not have had bullets in it. And he was the one who pulled the trigger. And just a few days ago, he had an extensive interview. I don't know if any of you saw this. It was about an hour-long interview where he kind of talks about the experience for the first time. And from the beginning that he opens his lips to the end, you will not hear a word of, "I shouldn't." It's all victimization. It's all somebody else pulled this off or somebody else should be blamed. And whether it was accidental or not, he is the one who fired the gun, right? But this just, again, it's a taste of when something goes bad, it's someone else's fault. It's not my fault. That's, again, right out of the playbook of False Teaching 101. Get away from the truth. Get away from what actually happened and convince somebody that your experience is more important or your ideas or story is better than truth. Jeffrey Johnson, in his book on social justice, draws a very good conclusion about this problem. He says that when you have a faulty foundation, you'll never have any hope for real justice. So he says you can't expect to end with justice when you begin by rejecting God's law as the authority of what is right and wrong. As we shall seek to demonstrate, if advocates of social justice are free to carry out their activism to its natural and logical conclusion, they will destroy justice and peace together. He says social justice seeks to destroy individual rights and the authority of the nuclear family and the conservative church by placing civil authority in the place of God. This is because rebellion against God's authority is at the heart of the social justice movement, and that is at the heart, again, of the false prophet in Micah's day as well. The foundation is not real justice. It's not biblical justice. It's not an acceptance of the authority of God. It's what do I want? So one final list of accusations, verses 9 to 12. Micah says again, "Here you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers, you detest justice, you make crooked all that is straight. You're building Zion with blood." Oh, the land might be expanding, there might be bigger buildings and infrastructures and freeways, but you're doing it with blood. You're doing it with iniquity. You're giving in to, you're just... Who can be bought? Judgment for a bribe, priests teaching for a price, prophets practicing divination for money. Do I need to tell you that happens still? People being bought and bribed to do and say whatever you want them to say. Just follow the cash cow. And yet you are hypocritically, he says in verse 11, you're doing all of this and then you presume to lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? I mean, it's just like they're just thinking back now on God. You know, God has chosen us. We're his favored people. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. He's with us. He'll bless us. No disaster shall come upon us. So they're building a kingdom based on bribery, oppression, kinds of injustice. So verse 12, Micah says, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins. The mountains of the houses, wooded height. So eventually when God judges, all of this will be a shell of itself. It's not going to be immune to God's righteous, omnipotent, judging hand. Injustice has to be spoken against. And I would just maybe encourage you with something, encourage my own heart. Sometimes we don't do very well. When we see something taken really out of context, we swing to the opposite pendulum. So like, you know, we hear social justice and we get rightfully nervous about it and upset about it. And so we kind of become too afraid to talk about injustice or justice at all because we don't want to get labeled here. But we need to be on the side of justice as Christians. Certainly we do. God says in the Bible about himself in Exodus chapter 34 that he will by no means clear the guilty. He's a just God. God is a just God. So we want to be on the side of justice. And when we see injustice, we should speak against it. We should preach against it. But we should preach the solutions and remedies that are actually going to help. Not ideas based on faulty presuppositions that there's no authority and anybody can just kind of come up with their own truth. We have to stand with God and his word when we address injustice. Justice is certainly near and dear to the heart of God. And there's a lot of different solutions for how we can be, you know, spokespeople for justice. And I'm not going to tell you that you should never write your congressman or you should never join a protest. I mean, if those are things you feel led to do, fine. Just don't do those at the expense of some of the remedies that Scripture gives us for dealing with the sinful heart of man. Probably the two best things you can do are to be a witness and to pray. I mean, these are the most powerful spiritual weapons. The seed of the gospel and an omnipotent God who actually is the one changing hearts anyway. So petitioning him and praying and begging and asking God to intervene and be just and send us leaders and rulers who are going to be just people who reflect wisdom in Scripture. And when we get opportunities to engage with those kinds of people, that we are sharing the gospel with them, that we're telling them about the Prince of Peace. Prayer, I think, is one of the most, or maybe the safest, most powerful way to fight injustice. We get on our knees and beg God to intervene, beg God to use us, beg God to use others. I would just encourage you, think about those remedies before you think about the time and energy and money that others spend, the emotion that others spend, invest, and a lot of other ideas. Let me give you some words from E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds was an American Methodist minister. You might recognize his name because he wrote a lot of books on prayer. It's probably what he's most known for. He says, prayer affects three different spheres of existence: the divine, the angelic, and the human. He said it puts God to work, it puts angels to work, and it puts man to work. It lays its hands upon God, angels, and men. He says, what a wonderful reach there is in prayer. It brings into play the forces of heaven and earth. I like that. I like that image of being engaged with God on a spiritual warfare level in prayer, asking him to be just, asking him to get involved and be part of bringing people to salvation, bringing people to truth. And in a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we are going to remember this very thing that Jesus came to do, where he brought the solution, he brought the good news, and he illustrated it by his own death and his own resurrection, showing us that there's hope, showing us that there's a way to deal with these kinds of issues. And the first way we deal with it is by recognizing in our own spiritual life that we need a Savior, that without him, we are unjust. Without him, we are terribly hurtful and harmful and evil-speaking, taking bribes kinds of people. Without Christ, that is who we are. So it all starts with our own recognition of that, our own coming to him for salvation, acknowledging him as Lord, repenting of sin, trusting in him alone for salvation. And then, of course, making sure that others know that same remedy, that same solution from an unjust heart, an oppressive heart. It is the gospel. Father, we pray as we think about these truths and we now transition to a time of reflecting on the very death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Would you give us humble hearts, Lord? Would you give us praiseworthy minds that are not quick to take credit for being saved, not quick to take credit for being blessed, but quick to acknowledge that you are a faithful God, a gracious God, a loving God, a just God, a God who is very concerned about sin, but has provided a solution from this enslavement to sin. Lord, that shows us that you are an all-wise God, that you would not leave us in our sin, but you would provide an escape from eternal damnation from it. We thank you for Micah. We thank you for his bold preaching, his confrontation of leadership, his dealing with the issues that were going on in the hearts of those who were supposed to care and shepherd. Lord, help us to be more prayerful for our own leaders, to be more thoughtful in our prayers about how we can address them, how we can hold them accountable to being the kinds of men and women that you have designed and what you expect them to be. And may that example of righteous leadership start here in the church with our own leaders, our elders, our deacons, our fathers in their homes, our bosses and business owners, all those who are in positions of leadership here in our church. May we reflect not abuse, but careful shepherding of those that are entrusted to us, that we would be just, that we would be fair. Lord, we know the name, your name, is at stake in these kinds of scenarios, and we simply want to make sure that your name is magnified the way it deserves to be. Continue to speak to us through your word as we sing and as we remember your table together. In Christ's name, amen.